In John 14:23, the passage says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. There's that word keep, which means preserve. This issue that we have and we're dealing with tonight has to do with my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This person's nature, character, and attributes are under attack. This is a Christological issue and not merely a bibliological issue. And I want you to know that my Savior's words are true because He is true and He's truth. The title of my paper has to do with the biblical defense of the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. And the Westcott and Wirt people don't have a biblical defense. But we do. We need to use it. I've read and gone through this paper several times with some of my former seminarians who are here. I appreciate them that are here, and by God's grace, future seminarians under me will hear the same teaching. Many centuries ago, the great sage Job cried that he wanted his complaint of injustice written in a book. In fact, he desired that his words would be preserved forever engraved in a rock. Job 19:23-24. His Redeemer answered Job's cry and guaranteed the preservation of his words by inspiring Job to inscripturate them as the written words of God. Over 4,000 years later, Christians have the canonical words of the suffering saint intact in the book of Job. God did indeed preserve his word, the words of Job, as well as the canonical words of all other writers of Scripture. The current imbroglio concerning the extent and means of Bible preservation is both widespread and potentially devastating to fundamental Christianity. Although fundamentalists have demonstrated clearly the biblical argument for the verbal plenary inspiration of the original autographs, there are some within fundamentalism who are making ambiguous claims about bibliological truths and others who are flatly denying the clear teaching of the Bible concerning its own preservation. Some fundamentalists recklessly argue that God has promised to preserve His Word, thoughts, concepts, and ideas, but not His words. This defense will show that the Bible not only teaches its own verbal plenary preservation and the means thereof, but that it also identifies man's sole responsibility is to receive God's preserved words. Furthermore, this author will show that the only alternative to this biblical position is twofold. The denial of the preservation of God's words in part or in whole, and the avowal that man's responsibility is to restore or reconstruct God's words since he apparently has not perfectly preserved them. The alternative view. This alternate position is based on rationalistic logic, fueled by humanistic pride and destructive to the faith of the saints concerning the authority of Scripture. First of all, God's promise to preserve His words. The extent of Bible preservation. The Bible is replete with teaching that God will perfectly preserve His words. This teaching then constitutes the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation. If it's teaching in the Bible, then it's doctrine. This is the doctrine that is missing when we use the other translations. Several of the key Old Testament and New Testament passages which teach this doctrine follow. Psalm 12:6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, a silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Although many do not regard this passage as an argument for the preservation of the words of the Lord, it cannot be easily discarded. Several factors demand careful consideration. First, the context contrasts the ungodly and their ever-present wicked words with the godly man who has the eternal, pure words of God. Second, the Hebrew of verse 7 changes the pronominal suffix of the second verb, shall preserve, to a singular him instead of the plural them, as on the first verb, shall keep. The translators of the Authorized Version understood this change to refer to the individual words of Scripture, and so in their margin they have, or the King James has, him, i.e. every one of them. Many modern versions move away from this position to greater or lesser degrees. For example, the translators of the New King James Version translated the Hebrew, "Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them." Whereas the translators of the NIV, influenced by the Septuagint, rendered verse 7 as, "You will keep us, you will preserve us." NIV's interpretation of this passage, that it refers to the preservation of God's people, while certainly a biblical teaching, is a move away from the old established interpretation that the passage refers to the preservation of the words of the Lord. The pronouns they, them, based on the Hebrew text, have been replaced with us, us, based on the Greek-Latin text. This eliminates possibility of the NIV rendering referring to the preservation of the words of the Lord. The AV teaches the preservation of the words of the Lord. Other translations seek the preservation of the words and believers of the Lord. But the NIV only allows for the teaching of the preservation of believers. Whatever the Lord desires preserved forever will be preserved. Contextually, he has promised to preserve his words, every one of them, forever. Psalm 119:11. Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart. The doctrine of preservation of the words of God does not rise or fall with any one verse. Another passage is the previously mentioned verse coming from the noon strophe of the longest psalm, Psalm 119, the one we're reading. The psalmist declared that he inherited the Lord's testimonies, connecting testimonies, one of the several designations in this psalm, to the words, or for the words of God, to the Hebrew word for eternity, olam. The psalmist realized God's words were available to comfort him in the midst of his difficulties and would be an inheritance to him forever. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The same psalmist connected the word, Lord's true word, and every one of his righteous judgments with eternity. Again, this psalmist, the rest strophe, affirmed the preservation of God's words forever. Now, New Testament promises. Lord Jesus Christ promised preservation of his words, teaching the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation of Scripture. He taught that the Old Testament had been preserved and that all of his New Testament canonical words would be preserved as well. Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Early in his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan. The Lord answered the tempter with three references from Deuteronomy. This is in Matthew 4. The first answer is significant. He stated, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Cited from Deuteronomy 8:3. This response summarizes the Lord's bibliology. Number one, he affirmed the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration of the Apocrypha by stating the source of Scripture, the mouth of God. Number two, he affirmed the authority of Scripture and consequently its infallibility and inerrancy by upholding it as a standard by which man shall live. Number three, he affirmed the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation of Scripture by the expression that is written, Prograptai. The perfect tense which he utilized expresses a completed action with resulting state of being. In effect, the Lord said, it is written and still is written. The living word, Christ, validated his written words since he believed he had the verbal plenary preserved Old Testament words intact in his day. Another passage, Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Lord Jesus Christ had just announced that he came not to destroy but to fulfill the law. His fulfillment of the law would be so precise, he promised, that he would not just fulfill the thought of the law and the prophets of Old Testament Scripture, but the very words of law, down to each letter or jot, and to the distinguishing marks on the letters or tittle of the law. Obviously, he's talking about the Hebrew text, incidentally. His promise was that he would fulfill the very words of prophecy and not just general truths about prophecy. For how would one know if he had indeed fulfilled Scripture if the very words of prophecy were not fulfilled? Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Again, the Lord promised preservation of his very words. He used the same root verb, shall pass away, perish and vanish, in the passage for the subjects, generation, heaven, and earth, and words. He specifically stated his words, logoi, as plural, in Greek, not merely his thoughts. Now, he could have used the word out of 2 Corinthians 10:5, not ema, which is translated thoughts. He could have used that. Or he could have used logismon in Romans 2:15 for thoughts, but he didn't. He said logoi, words, would be preserved indefinitely. For one to deny the clear teaching of Christ, who promised the preservation of his very words indefinitely, would open the way to the heretical dynamic preservation view. This view teaches that God preserved his thoughts, word, but left the words to man. This view undermines the authority of the very Hebrew and Greek words. The scripture exalts man's wisdom. John 12:48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The Lord distinguishes two categories of mankind, those who reject and those who receive his words. And which category are you? He goes on to state that his words will be preserved until the judgment day. As a standard by which all men should live, the clear inference is that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in the first century will only become New Testament scripture, will be preserved in every generation for man's standard until the judgment. I believe that. How feckless an argument that the inscripturated words of Christ will show up at the judgment in perfect preserved form, but not necessarily be available to man in the intervening centuries. The means of Bible preservation. The Lord revealed in the Bible that the means by which he would preserve his words for both the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, he used his people in their respective places of worship, the tabernacle and temple for the Old Testament saints and the local churches for New Testament saints to preserve his scripture. For the Old Testament, Moses wrote the Torah to the Jewish nation so that they might be prepared to go into Canaan, Deuteronomy 1:1. Moses required the Torah to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 31. Centuries later, Ezra read the Torah to the Jews in their new place of worship in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 8. There's no question that the Jewish scribes preserved the Old Testament scripture through God's ordained place of worship, either the tabernacle or the temple. Romans 3:1-2 state, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Apostle Paul's clear statement is that he believed the Jews had a distinct advantage of knowing the gospel truth. They were the means through which the Old Testament scripture was preserved. Another passage, 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul reminded Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, that he had known the holy scriptures from his childhood. This is probably a reference to the sacred writings or temple scriptures that Timothy heard in his youth. As a young lad, he may have gone to the Herod Zerubbabel temple and heard the copies of the Old Testament scripture read. These scriptures, being accurate copies of the Apocrypha, were capable, of course, of bringing salvation to young Timothy. The Old Testament scriptures then preserved by the Jews in their temple. In Acts 15:21, Moses of old time in every city, them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. James, the leader of the Jewish church, declared that Moses' writings were read in the synagogues every Sabbath. This practice no doubt continued from the intertestamental period, revealing that the Jews read the copies of the Torah in their place of worship. The preservation of the Old Testament scripture was inextricably woven together with the Jews' place of worship of Jehovah. For the New Testament, Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ gave his great commission to his disciples to disciple all nations, going worldwide and immersing and instructing the saints. The great commission is the commission to plant local emergentist churches worldwide. Furthermore, the leadership of the churches must teach the members to observe, or terrain is the word, guard all things the Lord commanded. Only the all things would include the Old and New Testament scriptures. Christ's Great Commission gives the soul a responsibility of guarding the Bible canon and words of the canon to the local New Testament church. New Testament canon words therein were written to local churches and or local church members. Another passage, verse 73:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, through history, God has not only preserved His Word, He's preserved His local New Testament church. Paul identified the house of God as the church of the living God, the church that has bishops and deacons. Verse 73. Presumably, Paul alluded to the great temple of Diana in Acts 19, which had massive architectural pillars and foundations. To make his analogy with the local church at Ephesus, just as the temple of Diana was a physical depository for the wealth of our Artemisian cult, likewise the Ephesian church was a depository for the Lord's spiritual wealth, the truth. Local churches initially and continually recognized the New Testament canon and words of the New Testament canon, which God originally determined. Summary, the Bible student believes the Lord's promise that he would preserve his New Testament church and scriptures and sees glimpses in 20 centuries of Christian history of this inextricably woven relationship between the local church and the New Testament scriptures. Secondly, man's responsibility to receive God's word. Man's responsibility to receive God's preserved word. Since the Bible teaches that God has preserved his Old Testament and New Testament scriptures both verbally and plenarily, mankind has had only one basic responsibility in approximately 6,000 years of human history: to receive God's complete, accurate, and authoritative revelation and obey it. with God's oral revelation to Adam and ending with the inscripturation of Christ's words, man has had some or all of God, the Lord's progressive revelation up until and after the close of the canon of Scripture. Man has been at the mercy of a gracious God, trusting that he will reveal all truth man needs for time and eternity. When God reveals his truth, man must receive this truth and apply it accordingly. The Lord Jesus Christ taught and expected that man receive his revelatory truth. Indeed, the first generation Christians, fulfilling their responsibility, received the oral tradition, the apostolic preaching and teaching, as well as inscripturated words of the New Testament scriptures. John 17a, I believe, is the key passage here, but this comes under the teaching of Christ. The Lord says, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The Father gave words to Christ. And they have received them. That is, his disciples and apostles received the words Christ gave to them that he'd gotten from the Father. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. God the Father gave words to God the Son. Presumably these words would be all Scripture. Certainly the process to which the Lord alluded was the process of inspiration, whereas the Father breathed out his words to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn breathed out these inerrant and authoritative words to his biblical writers. For his biblical writers in turn received the words and inscripturated them in the canonical writings which were passed on to future generations which would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through their writings. This passage teaches several important bibliological truths. First, the Lord inspired and preserved his words. Verses 8 and 20. Second, man's responsibility was to receive God's inspired, preserved words. Christ stated that believers had received them. The word received translates Elabon, which is third person plural second aorist, indicative active verb from lambano, and it means to take or to receive. The Lord has required, and believers have expected to receive God's preserved words. Receive text mindset did not originate with Erasmus, but with God. He does not allow the continuity of the preservation of his words to be broken. The fact that believers in the first century and in the 17th century and in the 20th century have had a received text mindset demands that this mindset is built upon scriptural teaching, not historical necessity. Now, the practice in the churches. We heard Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Again, in Acts 18, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Peter preached, Saul preached the word of God in Samaria, and the Samaritans were saved. The apostles of Jerusalem sent Peter and John to help the church. The church in Samaria was established because Samaritans, or half-Jews, had received the word of God preached by the Jews. Again, sinners in this case, Samaritans realized the responsibility before God to receive his salvation message. Acts 11:1, the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. You see this received text mentality of the first century found right in the book of Acts. Jews had received the word of God, then the Samaritans, now the Gentiles. Biblical writer Luke emphasized that all sinners, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, had the responsibility to receive God's revelation, albeit in preached form, and some fulfilled their responsibility and were saved. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word and all, with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Jewish Bereans were not suspicious about Paul's preached message in the synagogues, the words of Thessalonians, so they received Paul's word with an open mind and examined it with the Old Testament scriptures. The Bereans realized their responsibility before God to receive the preached revelation, which was in harmony with the Old Testament, and were saved. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Thessalonians, once they trusted Paul, but received his preached revelation despite the persecution that accompanied his entrance. Paul commended Thessalonians since they received his preached word as God's word and not as man's word. Initially, Paul's preached word was inscripturated by Luke and Paul in the scripture known as Acts and the Pauline epistles, respectively. The Thessalonians were another testimony to the fact that the first century men or believers realized their responsibility before God to receive his revelation, whether in preached or written form. Summary, the teaching of the Bible is clear that man has responsibility to receive God's revelation. The Lord has revealed himself through the media of oral and written communications. The Bible teaches that ancient man received the oral preaching and teaching of the prophets and apostles. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that man received the written inscripturation of the revelation of God in the form of the Old and New Testament. The Bible teaches that God condemns those that reject his revelation and blesses those who receive his revelation. Modern man must receive what God has preserved. It's a verbal, plenary, written revelation of God. Now, the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture, let me go through the practical argument here. I have several, but the biblical, I believe, is the strongest, of course, than the practical. The different Hebrew and Greek texts behind the various versions constitute the parameters of the Bible debate. The Greek text behind the AV is the New Testament Greek text underlying the English Authorized Version of 1611, popularly known as the Textus Receptus, or TR. The Greek text behind the modern versions is essentially manifest in either the 26th edition of the Nestle-Aulin Greek New Testament or the 4th edition of the United Bible Society Greek New Testament, popularly known as the Textus Triticus, or the Westcott Hort text. The text we kept this as 140,521 Greek words, but the text of Criticus changes primarily by adding or subtracting 9,970 Greek words. This results in a 7% difference between the critical text and the TR. And these figures come from Dr. Waite's book, Defending the King James Bible. Thus, the TR and the critical text are identical with respect to 93% of their words, but they differ with regard to 7% of their words. The significance of the 93% of the wording of the TR and critical text is that where these texts agree, the wording is identical to the autographa. For instance, in John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. are identical in all extant manuscripts. There's no variance. There are no textual variants. These verses are part of the 93% of agreement. The very wording in John 1, 1 and 2 is identical to the wording of the Apocrypha. Who would deny that? There's no reason to doubt that the Lord has inspired these words in the Apocrypha and preserved them perfect down through the centuries along with the remaining 93%. One wonders who would deny that all such words that are identical to the Apocrypha are that they are the preserved words of God. After all, they are scant and they are the only words found in the Greek manuscripts which have this passage. There can be no question concerning the significance of the area of common ground between the manuscripts. However, the 7% variance is significant as well. The area of the 7% difference contains sizable passages such as the long ending of Mark and the woman taken in adultery, the John 1:18, Acts 8:37, 1 John 5:7, and so on. The quintessence of the translation text debate is how one handles the 7% difference in the text. That's really the issue. Does one believe that the 7% difference, almost 10,000 words, is not important to God or man because all doctrines are supposedly found in the 93%? Well, certainly the doctrine of preservation of Scripture is not found in the 93%, because, for obvious reasons. Does one believe God could not or would not preserve all of his words so that man must restore or reconstruct the wording of the text of the 7%? Does one believe that God preserved the 7% as he did the 93% and all these words are found in the received text? The Lord is the one who's given us the received text mindset. This was not only historically demonstrated from the scripture itself in the first century, as I've just covered, but certainly in the 17th century when the Westminster Confession was written, it makes the statement, and you're no doubt are familiar with it, that the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical. And in 1643, when that was written, it was the received text and received text translations that were being considered as scripture. New Hampshire Confession for we who are Baptists states something along the same lines. 1833, we believe the Holy Bible is written by men, divinely inspired, and is, present tense, is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. Long before Ruckman, 1833. Numerous other confessions give similar things. Now, let's deal with the various views of preservation. Several views on preservation of Scripture prevail among various theological camps. These are the no preservation view, the dynamic or partial preservation view, and the verbal providentially plenary preservation view. The no preservation view. Liberals who have no regard for serious Christ-honoring bibliology question all aspects of bibliology, including inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and preservation. For instance, the quote coming from Paul Tillich states, "The Word of God, quote-unquote, is not limited to the words of a book, and that the act of revelation is not the inspiring of a book of revelations, even if the book is the document of the final Word of God." So he didn't know where the Bible was and where the Word of God was. Certainly no fundamentalist would question whether any of the words of the Apocrypha were preserved for today, would he? There's the no preservation view. Then there's the dynamic preservation view. This is the popular view right now. I've called it dynamic. The predominant view in conservative Christianity, and I might add fundamentalism, is the dynamic or partial preservation view. This view maintains that God has indeed preserved his word in the extant Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, as well as in ancient translations, Septuagint, for instance. However, believers have no assurance as to what are the preserved words of God when any of the variants are available for a passage. Since God has preserved all the divine message, that is, the Word of God, the thought, the Word of God, this position argues it matters little that there are variants in the original languages because the dynamic or living message is still retained. In a word, God preserved his word up to at least 93% in all texts, but it does not matter about the last 7% since no doctrine is lost. That's this view. W. Edward Glennie presents this view. This is public material. It says, it's evident from historical evidence that God has providentially preserved his word for the present generation. However, we do not believe that God has preserved his word perfectly and miraculously in any one manuscript or group of manuscripts or in all manuscripts. So then where is it preserved? We'd have to ask. Therefore, in our study of the text, we work with all the manuscripts to compile a text closer to the original than any one manuscript or group of manuscripts. That is a quote coming out of the Bible version debate put out by a Central Seminary. So if we wait around long enough, they'll have a text closer for us. And incidentally, they are restoring and reconstructing. There are those R words. Restoring and reconstructing. This view maintains 7% or so, and as a question must be ultimately determined by the science of textual criticism. The proponents of this view believe that conservative fundamental scholars must reconstruct the text closest to the originals from all the extant manuscripts. Those who hold this view engender serious difficulties for themselves. The burden of proof falls upon them to show why the Lord would preserve 93% of his words and leave 7% to be cast into the crucible of human rationalistic thinking and literary critical methodology. The fallacy of this view cries out sharply when modern scholars such as C.C. Ryrie make reference notions in relative to Mark 16, where he says, these verses, Mark 16, 9 through 20, do not appear in two of the most truth-worthy manuscripts of the New Testament. If they are not part of the genuine text of Mark, the abrupt ending of verse 8 is probably because the original closing verses were lost. Now that's in contrast to what the Lord said, but my word shall not pass away. And this is Ryrie, somewhat of a conservative new evangelical. The doubtful genuineness of verses 9 through 20 make it unwise to build a doctrine or base an experience on them, especially verses 16 through 18, he says. This quote prompts questions such as, who lost the ending? Was it Mark who lost it? Oh, God. Dr. Ryrie, who lost the ending? And how does Ryrie's statement square with the Lord? I just quoted them, but my word shall not pass away, never pass away. The tragedy of this popular view is that for many, apostasy is just a short step away. We're not talking about a one-upmanship issue here. We're talking about men in fundamental camps who are on the verge of becoming apostates. And in 20 or 30 years, they'll be known as apostates, but now they're ready to take that first and final step of apostasy. You cannot play around. You either receive or reject God's words. Now, the providential preservation view I've given, basically, but this view teaches that God providentially and perfectly preserved in full plain error the Old Testament, New Testament words for every generation since the scripturation, and the current manifestation of the Lord's preserved words is the standard tradition or, received text of the authorized version. Since this view requires faith in what the Bible teaches about its own preservation, it is called, I call it the fideistic view, or faith view. Those who reject faith in what the Bible teaches concerning preservation must argue for the logic of what history teaches concerning preservation, or the rationalistic argument. Now, departure from this solid rock of providential plain error preservation of all the canonical words of the Lord is extremely dangerous and must receive a strong and passionate caution. Do not reject what must be received, that is the full and scripturated verbal revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Lenny once again says, our belief in the doctrine of verbal plain air inspiration does not necessitate the doctrine of providential preservation of the text. In fact, our belief in God's providential preservation of his word is based on the clear evidence of history. He has no position on Scripture. He has no biblical defense. His defense is a historical one. It's a rational one rather than a faith issue. On the clear evidence of history, not on an explicit statement in Scripture that he will preserve his word. To me, Matthew 24:35 seems pretty explicit. Now, I want to get to this, the alternate position. The alternate position is that God has not perfectly preserved his words. One automatically, by default, ends up in this camp if they reject the received text. By default, they're in the alternate position, whether they like it or not. The alternate position to the perfect preservation of Scripture is the imperfect preservation of Scripture, or the dynamic preservation view. If God has not perfectly preserved all of his words, then he has imperfectly preserved them as his word. William Smallman, I'm quoting from the book From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man, states, "Is it satisfactory to have a text that is only 99.8% certain? The only alternative to a fantasy that imputes absolute accuracy to a text that was the product of very human processes of textual criticism from very limited resources in a very short time, i.e. the text is receptus. We are fully assured that the full range of testimonies to the text and the witness stand today include every jot and tittle of the original autograph, catch this, only slightly clouded by some extra material." What in the world is this perfecting fundamentalist talking about? Other than an apostate position. This all-in position of this, the God has preserved all his word, but because of the variance representing about 7% of the text, the believer does not always know which word is God's word. This position must argue that all the concepts of God's words are preserved, and the variants do no damage to any doctrine. All God's teachings are preserved 93% common readings, and the ascertainment of the variants will only give light to previously mentioned teachings, and this alternate position argues. This position maintains that God has only preserved his concepts and that history gives verification to this preservation. Now, not only has God not preserved his position, the alternate position states, his word, but man must restore God's imperfectly preserved word. Now, let's pat ourselves on the back. Those who champion the alternate view argue that since God only preserved the concepts of his word, about 7% of the variance, then, as they demonstrate, then man must restore or reconstruct God's imperfectly preserved word. This alternate view clearly states that man's responsibility is to do what God allegedly chose not to do. Manifest exact wording of the Autographa. The Christian scholar, this view maintains, will implement the pure, objective science of textual criticism based on the popular work of Westcott and Hort to reconstruct the text closer to the autographs. Doesn't this encourage you? Textual criticism is the discipline of comparing ancient manuscripts of a piece of literature for the purpose of determining the original reading. Historically, textual criticism is the product of the 19th century anti-supernatural rationalistic biblical criticism movement. Biblical criticism spawned various disciplines which were applied to the Bible, such as higher criticism, lower criticism, which is text criticism, historical criticism, source criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, narrative criticism, rhetorical criticism, and even social criticism. But it is folly to think that of all these criticisms, text criticism, it has been left in a pure, unadulterated science, and all the others have the heresy to go along with them. It must be assumed by a dynamic preservation advocates that textual criticism is a pure, unadulterated science which has no taint of rationalism. Again, I quote this book edited by J.D. Williams. Sorry, not quote him, but I make some other observations on this book. Several other fallacious assumptions follow in this view, namely, that the deviations do not present a problem, that no doctrinal corruption occurred in the manuscripts, that Westcott and Horton were Orthodox Christians and their principles must not be questioned, that new manuscript discoveries lead Christians closer to the originals, that modern versions have merit, that the TR is inferior to the critical text, and the TR originated with Erasmus. I'd like to say bunk all that. Now, these advocates maintain that Christian fundamentalist scholars then may apply the principles of the objective science to the manuscripts of the scripture to reconstruct the text very close to the Apocrypha. These scholars may utilize textual criticism principles, some of which are the following: the most difficult readings preferred, the shorter readings preferred, and manuscripts must be weighed and not counted. As one may observe, these and other principles cannot be implemented without presuppositions. These principles are based on the rationalistic evolutionary mindset that truth is the result of the development of simple to complex. These principles were popularized by the textual critics Westcott and Hort. I mentioned a little bit about Westcott and Hort here, and you know about their background and history. So let me say in conclusion here now, Christian scholars can no more reconstruct or restore the original text than they can the original canon. And incidentally, there's a parallel with canonicity. Think of applying the principle of textual criticism to the canon or coming up with canon criticism. What folly. We are at the mercy of God that He has preserved and given us His Word, and our responsibility is to receive it, not to restore it. And its very words. Then man will certainly never know the complete revelation of the Lord if we're waiting for Christian scholars to restore His text. If the truth is not in the TR, I believe the Bible is 1598 for the New Testament. If the truth is not there, we don't have it. Because Westcott and Hort and the whole critical crowd have not come up with all the truth yet. Analysis and overview. The scriptures warn and history confirms that a faulty view of bibliology leads to apostasy. The liberals and modernists held to the dynamic conceptual inspiration view, maintaining that God inspired His thoughts but not His words. This led to their dynamic preservation view that God preserves His thoughts and these divine thoughts were manifested in the critical text and in the modern versions utilizing dynamic equivalents. Fundamentalists, including conservatives and evangelicals, battled with the modernists over the liberal dynamic inspiration view. So all fundamentalists reject dynamic inspiration, that God inspired the concepts. All right, we follow that. I have a chart here. You really can't see it. But now the battle is not, are we going to fight over the erroneous position of dynamic inspiration, because all fundamentalists have agreed. That's faulty. It's fallacious. But the issue now is dynamic preservation. Has God preserved His concepts? Is that the battle? See, we have to realize and deal with this. It's not a matter of has He preserved His concepts. It's an issue of has He preserved His words, and He has. So on my chart that I have here, I have the fundamentals at the top. I have the liberals down at the bottom, of course. And I have in the middle this area of transition. And that is the new fundamentalists and new evangelicals who have rejected dynamic inspiration but have accepted dynamic preservation. And when individuals accept dynamic preservation, then the text that they must use is the critical text, and that opens the door to the modern translations. The middle section in my chart here is in transition. And fundamentalists and new evangelicals who are stepping in this area are in transition from fundamentalism to apostate liberalism. That's where they will end up. That's why we need to be so strong on the biblical position. That if you take that first step, that's going to lead you down the road to apostasy. And as I stated before, we have apostates in fundamental schools and churches around the country today, even though they may not realize it. And this is why we think this is such an issue. In the last half of the 20th century, a new group has emerged, which is in transition from fundamentalism to modernism, and it's called New Evangelicalism, or we might even say New Fundamentalism. This influx or transitory group holds the verbal plenary inspiration, dynamic preservation, the critical text, and the resultant modern versions based on dynamic equivalence. This new evangelical position is inconsistent, confusing, and extremely dangerous. Regrettably, some within fundamentalist camps are now promoting this middle and shifting position. These new fundamentalists argue that God has preserved His Word, not His words, and their presuppositions, arguments, tenor, and fruit parallel the liberals. May they heed the caution of the Apostle John. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. This is not a statement for backsliders. This is stating you're either with the received text or you're against it. You've received God's providentially preserved word or you've rejected it. There's no middle ground. John's very clear there. The Bible teaches doctrine of verbal plenary preservation of God's words. This doctrine permeates the Old and New Testament scriptures. Furthermore, the scriptures teach that the means by which God preserved His words, He preserved His words through the Old Testament, New Testament places of worship, namely through the Jews in the tabernacle and temple and the Christians in the local New Testament churches. Man's responsibility has been to receive and obey God's words. Lord Jesus Christ taught this. And the early New Testament churches practiced receiving the Lord's preserved words. The doctrine of providential preservation of the words of God develops along the lines of biblical, practical, historical, theological arguments. The various views of preservation include no preservation, dynamic preservation, and providential plenary preservation. Those who reject the doctrine of providential preservation of God's word automatically default to the alternate position. This position teaches that God has not perfectly preserved His words, and man must then restore God's words. This restoration must be accomplished by textual criticism based on primarily on fallacious principles of Westcott and Hort. New fundamentalism must side with either liberals who teach that God inspired and preserved only His divine concepts, or historical fundamentalism, which teaches that God has inspired and preserved His verbal plenary revelation, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we not heed the exhortation of Paul, who said, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." 1 Timothy 4:16.